Of God's Word with me to Joshua chapter 13. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. While you do that, it's important as always that we set context for wherever we are. As we have been walking through the book of Joshua, we have seen that the people have entered into the promised land and God has gone before them. And God has helped them to conquer places. And yet, they are not done conquering. In today's text, we're going to hear in the beginning that Joshua is old. And he says it twice, so that means he's really old. Caleb is probably 85. Joshua is between 90 and 100 when this text is written. He only has about 2 decades left, which means he's not going to see the end of the conquest of the Promised Land. And so God is telling him that he needs to go ahead, trust the Lord, and divide the land. A couple of things I want to point out before we step into this text, just to give you some more context. Number one, the land was so important to Israel. It was a cornerstone of the covenant that God created with them. Christopher Wright, in his book, Old Testament Ethics and the People of God, says this: "The land for Israel was a matter of central theological and ethical importance." He goes on to talk about how Christians have their center in a person, not a place, that is Christ, have their center in Jesus, not in a land or a city. And because of that, Christians know that they are a multinational community spread throughout the earth with no essential ties to any single territory, as fundamental to our salvation or our relationship to God through Christ. And therefore, the result is that much Christian handling of the Old Testament has overlooked the theological centrality of the land within these texts and traditions. We are going to talk over and over and over again today about how the land was Israel's inheritance. This text is a celebration of God's fulfillment of promises. Now, one more thing, and then we'll read the text. In verses 2 through 6a, you see a list of places and names that I'm sure all of you would love to be up here pronouncing. This is the kind of thing that has a propensity to make people's eyes glaze over in the same way that Matthew chapter 1 does, the begats, where it's all these fathers and mothers and sons and the lineage of Christ. And in the same way, this is very important, because it helps to draw a picture in Israel's mind of the promised land. Now, as you go through the Bible and you read throughout, particularly the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, they're building up to this. In Numbers, God has promised the distribution of the land. And so we may not understand this, but God puts this in there to show the people that he is going to give them their promised land. It'd be like us hearing from God, "Okay, I'm going to give you all the land east of the Mississippi. Your family's going to get Indiana. Your family's going to get Ohio and Maine and Tennessee." So we would give them a map of what God has done and remind them that God is faithful. So as you read through that, don't let your eyes glaze over. Know that it is a promise of God's fulfillment. So please stand and follow along as I read from Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites, from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are 5 rulers of the Philistines: the Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise, from Baal-Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo-Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misroth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Bible, for your holy book, where not a word is wasted, where not a thing of insignificance is said. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the showing that you do here of the division of the land. And we thank you that you have loved us enough to show us not only Israel's already and not yet, but our already and not yet as well. Please open our hearts and minds as we hear from your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a story of a hospital teacher. And what I mean by that is it was a school system that hired a teacher to go to the hospital whenever a student was injured or sick so that they wouldn't get behind in school. The teacher would be called to the superintendent's office, be given the name, then go to that particular teacher and find out what they needed to teach. So this teacher was called up one day, and they went to the classroom, and they were told that they needed to go to the hospital to teach this one little boy about nouns and adjectives. So she goes to the hospital. She's got her lessons all prepared. It seems to be a normal thing. And then when she gets in the room, she's taken aback. The boy has been in an accident where his body is covered in third-degree burns. He is just depressed. He's upset. He's sad. And it's a young child. And so the teacher does her best to stammer through the lesson on nouns and adjectives, but doesn't really feel like she's clear. Walks away thinking, oh my goodness, I don't know if I helped at all. She shows up again the next day at the hospital, and the nurses stop her in the hallway and say, thank you so much. She's like, why? She said, I don't think I did anything worthwhile. In fact, I think, if anything, he's probably more confused about nouns and adjectives than when I went in there. And they said, whatever you said to him has changed his demeanor dramatically. He had lost hope. He was depressed. He did not want to go on. But after yesterday, all of a sudden, he's excited, he's working with us, and he's being helpful. And so she goes into the room and she asks him, what was it? What made this dramatic change in your attitude? And he said this, they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adjectives with a dying boy. He had hope because whereas before he was depressed and didn't know of his position, whether or not he was going to live or die, to be sent a teacher to teach something as mundane, sorry English teachers, as nouns and adjectives, excited him because he knew that he had a hope for his future. You know, as Christians, oftentimes we are that way as well. We lose hope because we lose sight of what God has already done and what he has promised that has not yet come to pass. So in today's text, we're going to look particularly at Israel. In Joshua chapter 13, they've conquered some of the land. God has already fulfilled some of his promises, and yet there's still more land to be conquered, and they're supposed to go ahead and divide it. So they are not yet in the land. So we're going to look at the already and not yet of Israel, and then we're going to apply that to us in the already and not yet of Christians. So if you are a note taker, I have a recommendation for you. Take your bulletin on a blank page. There's a few of them. Draw a line from the top to the bottom, cut in half, and then a line from side to side, cut in half, to create four quadrants. This is what we're going to go through today. On the column on the left, put the already. On the column on the right, put the not yet. On the top row, put Israel. And on the bottom row, put Christians. And we're going to step through these four quadrants, Israel's already and not yet, and our already and not yet as Christians. And hopefully that will help to give you some verbal cues to hang these passages on. So let's talk first about the already of Israel. We are in chapter 13 of Joshua. That means we have 12 chapters of Joshua where the promises have started to be fulfilled. We have 12 chapters where the people have come into the land, where they have conquered cities, they have pushed people out, they have annihilated entire groups of people so that they can come in and claim that promised land. And yet, they are not done. The first few verses of this passage tells us that there is still yet more to be done. But Joshua is old, and so he's not going to be around for the rest of the conquest. So what we have here is God saying, I've already done these things, and I'm going to do these things, and I want you to go ahead and divide the land, trust that I am the promise-keeping God, and know that I will give you what I say. So the already for Israel starts in Joshua 1 through 12, but it goes back even farther than that. You see, God has been good to them from the beginning. We can go all the way back to Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. Even after mankind sinned, God came alongside us and redeemed us. In Genesis chapter 3, we have what theologians call the proto-evangelion. That's the first mention of Christ. The seed of the serpent will strike the heel of the seed of man, and the seed of man will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. God is already promising Christ's redemption in Genesis chapter 3. And not only that, but he clothed them and he let them prosper. And then we move forward in the text and we see in Noah, God protected Noah and his family. Despite the sin of the world, he did not destroy everyone and start over. He protected Noah and his family so that they might go forth from there. We move on to Abraham, and this is kind of where we get a lot of the foundation for the text that we talk about today. Abraham was promised three things by God. He was promised descendants that would outnumber the stars. He was promised that his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations. And he was promised the land that he was in, the promised land. Now, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we've already seen that Abraham, the first two of those promises are starting to be fulfilled. Abraham has had Isaac. Abraham's generations have started to grow. After going into Egypt for 400 years, they are a mighty force of people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that has started and continues to this day to grow. Those people, God, Abraham's descendants, have been a blessing to those around them, starting with Isaac, as Isaac was at his father-in-law's house. The flocks prospered. And then even in Egypt, as the people were in submission and subservience in Egypt, they were blessed. And so they were starting to be a blessing. But they don't yet have the land. And so as we walk through those first five books, we see that they're all moving towards the completion of this promise, towards the gaining of the promised land. We move forward in the story and we see Moses, who calls the people out of Egypt. And we see that even after the amazing things that God does in Egypt to bring the people out and then bringing them across the Red Sea in a miracle, what do? They complain. They sin against God. Oh, did you just bring us out here so we could die hot and hungry? And yet he is the promise-keeping God and brings them to the edge of the promised land with Moses. And now we've seen Joshua take the mantle and begin to take over the promised land. God has already, throughout the entire Bible up to this point, been a promise-keeping God. He has already done all the things that he said he would do, and they know that they can trust him. And yet, they are not done with the conquest of the land. So the already is that God has done so much for them up to this point. And the not yet is that for them, their inheritance is not yet complete. The Holy Land is not yet completely taken over. And so the not yet that they had to look forward to is a day when all of the tribes will have their allotted land and they will all be at peace. And that's what God is promising. Look particularly at verse 6b. I love what he says here. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. You know, sometimes the writers of Scripture do some really neat things with grammar. And I don't encourage all of you to learn Hebrew. If you want to know what that's like, just talk to Marcus. It's fresh on his mind. But something that they do here is they take the same verb and they use two different tenses of it to show what is happening. So in one tense of the verb, they talk about God. I myself will drive them out. God is dispossessing those people of the land. He is pushing them out so that his people can come in and possess their inheritance. So on the one hand, God is pushing it out, is dispossessing. On the other hand, he is allowing his people to come in and possess. That is a beautiful picture. So he's saying, I promise that I will go before you and dispossess the land of the people that are already in there. And because you can trust my promises, because I am a promise-keeping God, go ahead and divide the land. Now, just a side note. Who possessed the land? Who kicked everyone out? God did. It wasn't Israel. Just like Israel wasn't the strongest nation, and that's why God chose them. And Israel wasn't the most prosperous nation, and that's why God chose them. Or Israel wasn't the largest nation, and that's why God chose them. No, again and again and again throughout Scripture, we see that God chose Israel, and Israel is dependent upon God. And so they did not gain that land in the same way that we have the promise of the gospel, and yet there's nothing we can do for that. God did it all. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful foreshadowing of what we're going to see. Now, just as a side note, whenever you look at maps, if you have a study Bible and you kind of, you look over and you say, oh, wow, some of these tribes got a whole lot more land than others. I've always wondered about that. I thought maybe, you know, God was playing favorites and Manasseh was the one who was the most recently kind to God. But that's not the case. Many commentators have pointed out that every tribe, every clan, and every family was given sufficient land to be economically viable. So those larger plots of land were for larger tribes, people who had more people. And so there wasn't anybody in Israel when that division was made that was lacking. All of them were given enough land to be economically viable because God promised that they would have that promised land. And he gave it to them so that they could continue to work it. Now, something that Christopher Wright also points out in his book that the land was not only important theologically because it was the cornerstone of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, but also because of what the land did for the people of God. What did the land do for Israel? It reminded them that they were dependent upon God. Verse 6b again, I myself will drive them out. The people know that while they occupy this land, it's not because of anything they did. It's because God drove out those people and gave that land to them. So they know that they are dependent upon God. Without him, they could do nothing. They also know that God is dependable. So while they have to depend on him, they know that they can depend on him because he's dependable. Again, think about that already. Again and again and again throughout Scripture, we see that God has fulfilled his promises. God is dependable. And when he says, divide the land because I'm going to give the rest of it to you, they know that that is true. And then finally, the land is a constant reminder of their relationship with God. As they work the land that was given to them, that they didn't earn, as they work that and become economically viable and are blessed in the land, it is a constant reminder of their relationship with the Lord. Because they depend on him, and because he's dependable, he has given them the land, and now everything that they have comes from him. So the land was a constant reminder of the Lord. It's always hard as we prepare to preach and think about the ways that the text applies to our lives in Old Testament narratives to pull something out, because you want to be careful not to put something in there that's not in there. And so one thing that I would warn you about was this text, while it does emphasize the importance of the land in Israel's future, the land is but a foreshadowing of Christ. And so this text is not a call to arms for us to go get the promised land for Israel again. It is but a foreshadowing of the relationship we have with Christ. And yet, the land is still important. After all, God created it. He made us to be in it. He gave us the first job of gardening it, of taking care of it. The great creation mandate. Go therefore and prosper. And so we, as God's people, should be first in taking care of God's creation. We should be first in making sure that that creation is being taken care of and being prepared for what will happen in the future. So Israel's already, where all the promises that God had already done, all the things that they've already seen, all the ways that he's already blessed them, they're not yet is looking towards the final conquest of the land, when there will be peace and prosperity because of the gifts of God. That's what this text is pointing to. that inheritance that they have. And yet that inheritance is but a shadow of the inheritance that we have. So we've done Israel's already and not yet. Now let's look at us as Christians, as believers, and our already and not yet. So if you remember that Christopher Wright quote, in the middle of that quote he says, Christians have a faith that is centered not in a place, but a person. Our faith is centered in Christ. Our faith is centered in what he has done on our behalf. Christ did everything that we could not do. The beauty of the message of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Scripture, is that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves. At one time, we were separated from God, unable to do anything. But Christ came. He lived the life we were supposed to live. He died so that our sins would be paid for. He rose from the grave, defeating death. He sits at God's right hand, awaiting the day when he will come back. The promised day of great hope, when we'll spend eternity worshiping and glorifying the Lord. Our hope, our faith, is centered in the promised inheritance of eternity that we get through Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians and take a look in the New Testament at some of the texts. We're going to look at Ephesians 1. I want to look at some of the ways that the authors in the New Testament point us to this promised inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul is telling us that our inheritance lies in Christ. Our inheritance is heaven and the hope of things to come. Now turn with me. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We'll come back to that. And turn with me to 1 Peter. It's after Hebrews, after James. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have a great hope, the inheritance in Christ. And what does this text say? What does Peter say it is? It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. How beautiful is that? Keep your finger in 1 Peter. This is why God gave you 10 fingers, so you can flip through the Bible. So you've got one finger in Ephesians 1, one finger in 1 Peter. Go back to Ephesians. This time we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see a section called One in Christ in many of your Bibles. Looking particularly at verses 13 through 19, I'm not going to read them all, but I do want to hit some highlights. Verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We at one point in our lives were separated from God with nothing that we could do ourselves, and yet Christ died for us while we were still sinners to bring us into relationship with him, to pay for our sins. And then verse 19 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Christ has already done what is necessary, and our promised inheritance lies in him as Christians. We have great hope, because this world is not the end. We have a heaven
to look forward to, an eternity of worshiping and glorifying the Lord. The Old Testament inheritance of the land that they were so eager to get, the land that was a cornerstone of God's covenant promise with Abraham, is but a shadow of the greater inheritance that we have in Christ, who came and did what we could not do. Praise the Lord. So God has already done those things in Christ. God has already purchased for us a place in eternity. Now what's the not yet for us Christians? We are not yet enjoying the eternal benefits of heaven. Christ has purchased our future, but we cannot yet enjoy it. So go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We read verses 11 through 13. 11 tells us that we have an inheritance because we were predestined by God. Verse 13 says, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Then what does it say about the not yet? Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession. The not yet of not yet having it. First Peter, back to First Peter. I'm almost done with your fingers, don't worry. In 1 Peter 1, we read verses 3 and 4 about our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We have a great hope, a hope for the future, a great hope in Christ and what he has done on our behalf. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. We've already read Romans chapter 8 in this worship service. Now we're going to read verses 18 through 21. And 18 through 21, we're going to see that even creation is yearning for this great hope. 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected him, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Even creation yearns for our great hope. We look back at Revelation chapter 21. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what it says. John is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, describing them. In verse 1, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then skipping down to the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, and God himself will be with them as their God. And verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We have a great hope in an eternity with the Lord. A great hope in an eternity that does not have death, that removes death's sting, takes away pain. God will wipe away our tears. There will be no more mourning. As I think about this in our own lives, as I think about what does it mean to process this, to think about this on a regular basis, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 12. Well, it tells us to run the race by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What a beautiful verse that helps us each and every day. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. When I was growing up, I was in the Boy Scouts, and one of the things that we did, one of the activities that we did was orienteering, which is where you're given a compass and a sheet of paper, and you work your way through the woods. I know it doesn't sound very exciting to some of you, but it was pretty fun. And what you would do is you would start at one place, and you would take a measurement with your compass, and you would head in that direction for however many paces they said, and then you would move to the next place. It allowed you to practice using a map and compass.
And so, growing up in Tennessee, there are a lot of different landforms, a lot of hills, rolling hills of Tennessee, a lot of rocks and trees and things like that. And so, if you weren't careful, as you walked towards your destination, if you were on a hill and weren't paying attention, you would naturally walk down the hill. So that if I was supposed to end up in a straight line here, and I'm looking at my compass as I walk, just because the hill slopes downward, I'm going to end up a few feet to the side. Or if there's some obstruction in my way, and I'm walking straight towards my goal, and I'm keeping my direction, and there's a big rock, well, I have to go around the rock, and now I'm walking in that direction again, I've offset myself. And so I could end up completely lost, depending on how far I was going. And so the way they teach us to go around this is when we find our compass bearing, when we find the direction that we have to walk, we pick a landmark and we keep our eyes on that landmark. So that even if you're on a hill and the natural tendency is to slope down, you will naturally correct because you're looking at whatever it is that you're heading towards, whether that be a tree or a rock or something else. Fix your eyes on that landmark and walk towards it. The same thing can be said if you have an obstruction in your path that you have to go around. If you have a landmark that you're walking towards, you can walk around this obstruction and still make it to your destination. One time when I was doing an orienteering course, a friend of mine and I were walking, and all of a sudden, about 5 feet in front of us, we heard rattling, and there was a rattlesnake. So it was like, okay, we're going to back up a little bit. You know, and then we'll go opposite direction, so if it decides to go after one of us, not both of us will get hit. And we end up on the other end of the snake, safely away from it, and we can continue walking in the right direction because we are fixing our eyes on our destination. I think that is such a beautiful picture of the Christian walk told from us from Hebrew 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, when we are remembering the hope that He has given us and all that He has done for us and the promise of the future to come, we can walk through the bear poop in our life. One of the dangers of fixing our eyes on a destination when we're doing walking through the woods is the things you may walk onto. You know what? Sometimes we walk right in that. Sometimes life is rough. Sometimes we think, oh my gosh, I don't want to be here right now, you know. But when we keep our eyes fixed on our goal, we will get there. We will find our promised future. And so as I think about that, as I think about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, because He is our hope, He has purchased for us everything that we need, I'm challenged to look to the hope of Christ. When classes are hard, look to the hope of Christ. When loneliness is overwhelming, look to the hope of Christ. When health is waning, look to the hope of Christ. When stress is oppressive, look to the hope of Christ. When uncertainty abounds, look to the hope of Christ. When the world is pressing in, look to the hope of Christ. As we live lives that have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, when we're looking to the hope that we have in Christ, we will be those Christians that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, who are always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. You know, if you think about that verse, nobody's going to ask you about the hope that is within you if you don't have hope within you. And so we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, keeping our eyes fixed on the hope that we have in Him, living our lives as an example of what it means to worship and glorify the Lord, claiming the already, knowing what God has done, and yearning for the not yet, fixing our eyes on the hope of Christ and what He's done on our behalf. So in this text, Joshua chapter 13, we saw a lot of names. We saw an old man, and we saw the already and the not yet of the people of Israel. God has already protected them, redeemed them, called them out. He is pushing out the enemies so that they may have everything that He's promised. In the same way, in our life as Christians, Christ has already done everything that has to be done.
It's our job to live a life that is glorifying and honoring to Him, looking to the hope of Christ, knowing the already that He has done, and the great not yet that we have in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text. We thank You for all Your Scripture that teaches us all about the promised inheritance that we have, whether it is the inheritance in the Old Testament of the people and the land and the blessings that You gave them through that land, even as they disobeyed You and were forced out of it, You brought them back. Or whether it's the inheritance that we have in Christ, the great gospel, knowing that no matter what we do, You have redeemed us. You have loved us. And through Christ's sacrifice, You have brought us back to You. Father, we pray that we would be repentant people, that when we sin, we would seek after You, we would love You better each and every day, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In Your name we pray. Amen.